and I am glad that you have the same sentiment. We complete this morning the first chapter of the epistle. It is, of course, an artificial marking put in by men long after these words were written. But some effort was made, sometimes not so successful as others, to have these chapters mark off paragraphs or thoughts. Would you read together with me the first chapter, verses 27 to the end? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, and that from God. Because to you it has been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. The apostle has, up to this point, after his introductory observations and prayers for these disciples, been seeking to relieve their anxiety. The bearer of this epistle will be Epaphroditus. That within itself was going to be a comfort. But the report of his conditions, they would have known that being in prison in Rome would be no tea party. And that was not their major concern. They could have guessed about that, but how he was taking it, how things were working out for him in his mind and his spirit. Some expositors of this section have styled it, "What happened to what happened to Paul?" It's what he did with his circumstance. And we all read this and we swell up with joy and with confidence as we see his spirit. And in stating these things, he's concerned far more about them than about him. That's the reason he gives us no detail about his physical circumstance. He doesn't even say, "I'm well, I'm getting good food, I have clothing, etc." He gives us no details like that. It's his attitude, it's what's going on inside that is important to Paul and that dominates it. So that his, as we said last night, his environment does not rule his life. And we need to be like that too. God, our Father, intends us to be like that. And it's a blessing. It's for our good always. He makes us victorious over every circumstance so that nothing can defeat us. But having said that, there's a bit of a turn at verse 27 in which he's saying to them, "I believe that I will come and see you." Now, this is not a prophecy, I think. It is Paul evaluating the situation, thinking about God's general providential inclinations, and knowing that God would be concerned about these Philippian disciples, and as he judged it to be true, that his abiding would be to their advantage. He says, "I'm sure then that that is what will happen." But he's not absolutely sure, because he suggests in verse 27 that whether I come or I do not come, there's one thing I want from you. The one thing that you can do for me, the thing I urge upon you, is that your life should always be consistent with the gospel you have received. And what I want to say to you this morning is that that's a rather enormous kind of statement. Only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Brother Adams has given us some real insight into the word that Paul used here. A word which is built upon the Greek word for city. In the ancient world, there were no countries as we know them. It was cities that ruled the world. So it was the Roman Empire, not the Italian Empire. But it was the city of Rome that ruled. And in Latin, civilization is built upon the Latin word for city. And so if you were civilized, that meant you were urbanized. You had the qualities of the city dweller. And so also here in this Greek term, citizenship is involved in your connection with the city. And we remember that the city of Philippi, as we were told earlier in Brother Adam's excellent lesson, was a Roman colony. Now that meant that the people in that city, although they lived in Macedonia, were not ruled by the provincial authorities of Macedonia, but were ruled by magistrates straight from Rome. And they were under not the rule of the province, but under the rule of Rome. And they adopted, in many instances, Roman dress, Roman culture, Roman ways. They were Roman citizens. And some have suggested that their names were enrolled among the tribes of Rome. And they did not look to Greece, they did not look to Macedon, they did not look to their immediate area for guidance and direction. They were Romans. And so what happened at home was what was important. And their whole culture was influenced by that. And so when he says here, behave as citizens, that would be something that the Philippians would have understood. How they were different living among the barbarians. They didn't act like the barbarians. They didn't have the system that the barbarians had, but they were a colony of Rome. They were Rome away from home. And Paul uses that in order to urge upon them to realize that in a similar way that the Philippians lived in Macedonia but belonged to Rome. So they lived in this world, but they belonged somewhere else. The city of which these Philippian disciples were a part was the heavenly Jerusalem. And Galatians chapter 4 talks about that. Hebrews 12 talks about it. When in verse 18, the writer says, you are not come to a mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, blackness. But then in verse 22 says, you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heaven of Jerusalem, to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And all this, you see, is invisible. There's a song that is in another hymn book. Oh, Lord, make Calvary real to me. I can tell you that in the city of Philippi, Rome was very real. They couldn't see it. But the influence of its culture, the influence of its will was everywhere apparent. And our task as Christians living in this world as strangers, which is what we are, pilgrims, we have here no abiding city, is to find that God and that redeeming Christ and that innumerable host of angels and that large assembly of people living and dead who are the saints of God as more real to us by far than this very building, this very city, our homes, our cars, everything that our five senses lead us to experience. I'm afraid that many is the time that we get into trouble because God is not real to us, because Christ is not a real presence to us. I'm not speaking about some sort of spiritualism. I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about the conviction that these unseen things are far more real than the pressing apparent realities. This is a phantom. Not because it's not really here, but because it's not going to be here very long. We need to see the fragility of this present age. It ought not to be too difficult. I said last night that the Bible just talks about the obvious so many times. Oh, there's much in the Bible we wouldn't have known. And we are told that things that eye saw not, ear heard not, or entered into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for those that love him. It's absolutely true that the gospel was a mystery unveiled by God, unanticipated by man. And basically he's talking about the cross. Nobody would have dreamed that. No one would have imagined. It would not have entered into the heart of man that God would invade the world with a cross. Inconceivable. But there's so many things that are obvious. That we're not going to be here very long. That this world is insubstantial. And that to build here would be stupid. And to have one's treasure here would be folly. So, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Remember who you are. That's what he's saying. Always remember who you are. And what your relationship to God is. A life worthy of the gospel. What would that mean? Worthy of the gospel. It means consonant with, that which is fitting, that which matches it. And I can tell you, and I don't believe I'll be saying anything new, that there are certain kinds of thinking and certain kinds of speaking and certain kinds of action that absolutely do not fit the gospel that you and I have espoused. But I want to think just a moment about that gospel. Now, I will not give you nor attempt to give you the excellent treatment that Brother Adams has given about the nature of the gospel. It won't be my intention this morning to do that. But I want you to think of the gospel in its root idea, which I believe emanates out and touches every word of the epistles. I don't think there's an ethical teaching that doesn't find its root in the cross. I don't believe there's an arrangement that God ever made that does not at last find its origin, its seminal quality in the cross. That's the reason it's so good to master the gospels before you get to the book of Acts and to the epistles. So many times we're already preaching the book of Acts before we have acquainted people with Christ. I tell you something, Acts 2:38 means a great deal more when you say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, baptized in the name of Christ, if you know who that is, and you know his power and his sovereignty and his grace and his love. We've got a lot of people converted to Baptist. They've read the Bible. They know that baptism is for the remission of sins, and they know that baptism is immersion. Not too difficult to figure that out. But what they don't know is that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's the one that said that and that it brings you as a consequence of your faith into a new relationship with him and with his Father. So as baptism is very real to them, Christ is not. And that's a wholly inadequate basis upon which to have a relationship with God. What is the gospel? Well, we start with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says he delivered to them what he had received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scripture. What that tells us is that the gospel has a certain form. And it's to that, I think, that Paul refers in Romans 16, 17. That whereas you were once the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching. And the Greek term there is tupos. And it indicates something, an impression that is made upon an opposing face by an instrument that strikes it. We have the word type and antitype in the study of prophecy and type in the printing business. Now, the same word is used in John 20, verse 25, when Thomas speaks about the print of the nails. The nails left an impression in the soft and yielding flesh of the Son of God when he was crucified. And the cross of the gospel leaves an impression in human hearts that takes the shape of the cross. The shape of the gospel. What shape is that? The shape of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. In other words, when the hammer of the gospel is driven into the heart of a man, he experiences a death and a burial and a resurrection. It is a radical kind of experience. I cannot imagine one more radical. But I want to think about what the cross says, what the gospel says, and what is consistent with that in our lives. First of all, let me think with you a bit about the everlasting gospel. I believe there's an angel who stands on earth and sea in the book of Revelation, having an everlasting gospel, eternal good tidings to preach to men. It's everlasting because it began in eternity, I believe. There would be some who would contest this, and they are reasonable, studious men. But Ephesians 1:4 says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love." We know that that is the people of God, the church of the living God. And the fifth chapter says that's just exactly what Jesus wants to do with his church, which was cleansed by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. These are the people that God foreknew before the foundation of the world, which tells me that the gospel was a thing not that came upon the scene ad hoc. It's not something that occurred when God saw in time that nothing else was going to work and he had to act in a radical way. It was something he had planned from the beginning. One thing that Paul says in this particular text is that he wants to hear that they stand fast. I want you to think about the enduring patience of God. You know, we've thought about Jesus dying for some time in our lives, if we've been Christians long. But I want you to remember that he thought about it from eternity. It was a narrow space in Jerusalem that encompassed the horrors of that particular Friday. But in the mind of God, he had seen his son crucified from eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19, tells us that he was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but manifest for your sakes at this time, that we have been redeemed by precious blood, and the idea of a redemption by blood was there. And of course, the prophet spoke about it. And it was before him, and he was resolved still. He was still resolved in spite of the horrors of the time of Noah, when the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. He was still resolved in spite of the tragic faithlessness of Israel. Again and again, they forgot him, despised him, turned away from him, but he was resolved. I don't know if we appreciate that as we ought. He has been thinking about us all this long time. How much do you think of him who has always thought of you? You wonder, is this, how important are we to him? Well, the cross ought to tell you something, that this is not on the periphery of God's concern. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, speaking about what the Spirit reveals, said it reveals the deep things of God. That's what the gospel is. That's what the cross is. It reveals the deep things of God. These are the things that are at the center of God's consciousness. Are we worthy of this? I can't imagine it. If you ask me to explain why God has such a love for us, such a driving concern for us, I cannot explain it. I look at myself and I see nothing at all that should cause it. But that he does, that he has for these long years resolved that he's going to have for himself a people, that he's set his heart upon us, that he has patiently endured in spite of our faithlessness and rebellion, indifference, cruelty, stupidity, is a matter of fact in the gospel. And I'm telling you, it is not in harmony with that gospel for us to want to be flashes in the pan. I think probably if there was just one great thing we could do that would cement our relationship with God and secure us a place in heaven, a lot more people would go to heaven. You know, just on one Friday or Saturday or Sunday, just do one great thing. One great heroic act and it's all over and we just sort of rest and wait for the reward. But that's not the way it is. Endurance is a part of the gospel. Standing fast. Getting through difficult days. The long dimension of faithfulness. A fellow named Origen, who lived in North Africa, never married. In fact, I think the indication is he may have emasculated himself in order in his mind to keep himself from temptation, which was one of the tragic misunderstandings of some of the people of that time. But he decided that he wanted to be martyred and that that would be his way into heaven. So he just determined one day he was just going to go out and present himself to the soldiers and just tell them straight out he was a Christian and just let them carry him away. And he'd have done it too, but he couldn't find his trousers because his mother had hit him. Now, you got to wonder about a fella that has little resolve like that, you know, just because he couldn't find his trousers. But nonetheless, it's not just one great thing. It's just keeping on, keeping on. Standing fast. That's a part. That's what's worthy of the gospel. It's not worthy of the gospel to run out in one great flourish and do some great thing and then tomorrow you're down in the pits walking away, forgetting all those great things that you said and commitments that you made. There's some other things that are not worthy of the gospel. And that's sin. Remember why he died. Isaiah 53:6 says, "And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." This is a propitiating sacrifice. In the final analysis, the cross does not pay the debt of our sin. Because if it actually did, and I'm not trying to quarrel with statements in the scripture that he died for us, that it was a substitutionary death. I believe that is true. But if we say he actually paid the price, then there would be no need for forgiveness, would there? Everybody would be saved, would they not? If your debt is paid at the bank, do you have to go pay it? You have to accept it, I suppose. I'm not sure you'd even have to accept it in that case. I don't think that metaphor would completely fall parallel with the gospel situation. But the truth of the matter is that what the death of Christ did was propitiate the righteousness of God. Somebody says, was God angry and he needed to be somehow cooled off by this horrible blood sacrifice? And the answer is no. He loved us. But let me tell you, he is righteous. And it's not possible for a righteous God just to say, as we think it to be so easy, you're all forgiven and still remain righteous. The righteous rule of the universe would be subverted. Sin would be trivialized. God's righteousness and holiness would be breached. And it was not possible for God to say to you and to me, you are forgiven without this. And I want to call to your attention that it wasn't an angel who died, and there were sinless angels. Angels could have been incorporated, I guess that's, they could have been put into the flesh. Why Jesus? Because it took the Son of God to propitiate the wrath of God against our sin. We need to understand the horror that sin is. I don't think it's going to be possible ever for us to understand what grace is until we understand what sin is. And one of the inadequacies sometimes of the preaching of this time, this feel-good preaching, is that we want everybody to leave thinking everything is fine, and sometimes it's not fine. Ultimately, the gospel is good news. I declare it. I don't believe that the gospel is anything but a positive message, but every positive message has its negatives.
And first, you've got to hear the bad news. That for a man who has received the abundant blessings of God, for a woman that has received all the bounty of heaven, to turn and say, I don't care. I will do what I want to do. And it's of no concern to me what you think about it, is consummate wickedness. And that is exactly what all of us have done. And God hates sin. I think about Jesus coming into this world out of heaven. It must have made his skin crawl. We've lived with it so long that we're sort of accustomed. Even sometimes, tragically enough, we get accustomed to it within ourselves. But he was not accustomed to this. Living where people were so full of hate, so bitter in their words, so selfish, so proud, so supercilious, so pompous, so filled with driving passions, heedless of what it did to anybody else. It was not his world. But he came because we needed him. And God sent him because we needed him. But I want to tell you, when you see him pinioned on that cross, hung up like a piece of meat, I want you to remember, God wants you to remember, that that's the price that our sin demanded. And if we are followers of that Christ, if we are recipients of the call of that gospel, I'm telling you right now, we ought to hate sin with all that's in us. We could never go back to that. That's what adultery, dishonesty, insincerity, covetousness, lust, strife, jealousy, drunkenness. That's what it cost. And even as we rejoice in the grace of God, our hearts ought to be broken about the tragedy of sin. So if we walk worthily of the gospel, then we're going to walk with a despising of these things that brought our Savior to such tragic suffering. You don't walk worthily of the gospel if you do not like your Savior, who was exalted because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, if you don't walk in his steps. But there's more. There was love in this cross. If this cross says that God hates sin this much and warns us that we're not going to escape, that even the Son of God could not escape, and if God could not spare his Son, he will not spare us, unless we seek his mercy, unless we stand beneath the canopy of his grace in the gospel, unless we by faith and obedient faith receive this gift that he offers to us, that the wrath of God is going to fall upon us. But nonetheless, in that cross, the most salient message, and in fact, the most salient quality of God, it seems to me, and it's the quality certainly that is the engine behind the gospel, is that God is love. Not your ordinary kind of love, but the kind of love that says, I will do good to you whether you deserve it or not. And he loved us not because we were lovable, but because we were needy. Because he wanted to. That's what one wife said when she was asked why she loved her husband. She said she thought about it a long time, and then she decided because she wanted to. And I want to tell you in this audience today, as an aside, that's just exactly why you're going to love your husband, your wife. But you're going to want to because God wanted to love you. And you'll have learned something about love from him. I don't think people know how to love that don't know God. I'll just tell you right out, I don't think anybody but a child of God can love like that. I don't think they have the power to do it. The only way we can ever learn this kind of love is by accepting it and by knowing our need of it. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they should obtain mercy. Why do we learn mercy? Because we've needed it so badly. How in the world can we be so hard against other people, unyielding in the face of their sins? Oh, I would never do that. How could anybody do that? You don't know? Have you just forgotten?
I sometimes have seen some Christians whose philosophy, it seemed to me, must be, I was about to sin, but then I became a Christian, and I've avoided it altogether. Well, I guarantee you there's nobody in the kingdom of God who didn't come sinful, needy, desperate. And we need to recognize that we've been loved in that cross and love others. 18th chapter of Matthew. Remember Jesus' discourse when Peter was talking with him about the problem of how often he ought to forgive a fellow that sins against you? There's no doubt in my mind that Peter, when he suggested 7 times, thought he was going well beyond the realm of reason. The scribes and Pharisees, I think, had figured out 3 times from some misunderstanding of statements in the prophets. And Peter said 7. The Lord said 70 times 7. There's another occasion when the question was asked, if a man sinned against you and ask you to forgive, how many times should you forgive him? And if it does, the Lord said, forgive him. And you know what the disciples said? Said, Lord, increase our faith. Well, I'm telling you, we need our faith increased. And he told the story about that man,
a bond servant who had lost, mismanaged. I don't know how a man in that position was able to accomplish by malfeasance $10 million, and that's $10 million in 1901 when the American Standard Version was translated. Of course, it's good to remember that bondservants in those days were not always uneducated, backward folk. Many times they were very able men who were taken as prisoners of war, things of that sort. But he had managed it, and he was caught. And he didn't have anything left to do but to beg. But the interesting thing about it, and the ironic thing about it is, he said, if you'll be merciful with me, I'll pay all of it. How would he pay? A bondservant. Hopeless. A pathetic hopelessness about it. And I don't know what kind of a master he had, but he was a mighty gracious fellow. He said, oh, forget it. We just overlook it. Well, he left that place. You remember what happened. Went out, saw this fellow that in $1901 dollars owed him $17. And he said, you owe me money, and I expect payment. It's overdue. The fellow said, I can't pay, but if you be patient with me, I'll pay every bit of it. Now, there's a possibility here. That man might have been able to pay that. But this fellow said, no. If you don't have the money, we're just going to send you to the debtor's prison. You'll just, or in those terms, we're going to put you into bond servitude till the debt is paid. You and your family. And when the news of that got back to the one who had forgiven him such an immense sum, he just said, forget it. I'm not forgiving you. Only let your lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we have been forgiven this immense and impossible debt, I'm asking you, my brother and sister, and as I ask myself often, should we not be easily entreated by anybody who comes to us, and if it's more than one time and says to us, please forgive me? It does not behoove us to stand with our arms crossed and say, well, I'll think about it. You go ahead and think about it. But I guarantee you that from that day forth, God will not forgive you a single transgression, and he ought not to do it. Only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, that appeal is made in Ephesians 4, where Paul, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseeches the Ephesians to walk worthily of the calling wherewith they were called, in all lowliness and meekness with longsuffering. That's the spirit of unity, I think, in that place. We've got the great foundation of unity, the facts of unity. They're mentioned there in verses 4 through 6 in Ephesians 4. But I guarantee you,
You can get some people believing every last,
I mean, they are in unity to the last crotchet. To the last little strange prejudice, they're in unity.
But they can't get along, and the reason is because they haven't learned the love of God. They don't know what patience is. All of us have our difficulties. I know my own, and God knows them better. And I am trying with all that's in me to overcome them, and I look at my life, nearly 60 years of age, and I know how long it takes to correct things by this time, and I'm saying to myself, you don't need to be wasting time. You need to get to this problem.
But we have to be merciful with each other, patient, understanding, bearing one another's burdens. I'm not talking about compromise.
I'm just saying that in any assembly of Christians, if we don't learn to bear and forbear, we cannot live in peace. And if we do not do so, striving for the gospel in one mind and one spirit, it's only possible as a consequence of that forbearing, loving, merciful attitude. So if you've found yourself swelling up in rather confident pride about how righteous you have managed to become, and looking with a certain disdain at these weak brothers and sisters of yours, you are not walking worthily of the gospel.
Ask yourself rather, what can I do to help them? What can I do to strengthen them?
How would it be possible for me to invest myself in such a way as to help these, my brothers and my sisters, come to understand the greatness of being a Christian and the joy of it? I want you to think, too, as you consider being worthy or living a life worthy of the gospel, that in this one great act, you have a picture of the servant God. Jesus once said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And that seems almost incongruous.
First of all, he says, everybody that's weary and heavy laden, just come to me. I'll take care of all of you. And that's an enormous kind of claim.
It's the kind of claim that only God could make. And then at the same time, he says, I'm meek and lowly in heart.
But you know he was. And the reason we see it in him is because he humbled himself, first of all, before his Father. He had no agenda of his own. How many times in the Gospel of John does it say, I came to speak my Father's words, I came to accomplish my Father's work? I'm not here for myself. But he was meek and lowly toward us as well. Brother Adams made an excellent point. He was not our bondservant. He was the servant of God. But he emptied himself for us and became a servant for us. He served our needs, did he not? Was he here because he needed to be here? Did he owe something to us? Was it necessary for his own position as deity to come into this world? Did justice demand it? Who made this mess? Who created this habit? He did not owe us anything. And if he had waited until we asked him to come, he would never have come either.
But he humbled himself, did he not? And became our servant. We need to learn that lesson too. Some of us have not learned yet to be servants.
And yet it is intrinsic to the very nature of discipleship. Remember that scene in the upper room? And for the last time, and here in the shadow of the cross, the disciples are arguing again, that stupid, carnal kind of dispute about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God, and they've been with Jesus 3 years and have understood nothing about that. In the midst of the feast, Jesus rises, picks up a basin of water after having girded his waist with a towel, and they're all standing there, sitting there, reclining there, looking with astonishment. Trying to figure out what he's doing. None of them have thought about even setting a basin of water out so that somebody could refresh his feet. That was a job for the lowly household servant. And I guarantee you,
they weren't playing that role. I imagine you could hear the rough surface of the towel scraping against their feet as he wiped them. Silence. And he came to Peter, and Peter said, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." And the Lord said, if I may paraphrase, "If I don't wash your feet, you are through from this moment. Just hit the road." And Peter said, "Just give me the whole dose. I'll just take the whole bath." He didn't know what he was doing, but he knew he was in for the duration. These fellows didn't understand half the Lord said, but there was one thing about them. They were in for the duration. They believed that he was the Christ, and they stuck it out till they did understand. Why didn't he want the Lord to wash his feet? Because big men don't wash feet. Big men are not servants. Big men are served. And this is the biggest man of all. And when Peter got to be a big man, he wasn't going to wash feet either. I want to tell you this morning, if you live worthily of the gospel of Christ, you're going to have to learn to be a servant to everybody. And that means you quit thinking about yourself. Paul was a man remarkably cleansed of himself. And he gives us an example, even as he saw it in Christ, that we are self-emptying servants. We have given up ourselves to serve other people just like he gave up himself to serve other people. It ought to be our pleasure and our privilege to serve him. In fact, this text is concluded by an observation that they ought not to be afraid of their adversaries, because the fact that they were adversaries was a token of their own perdition. The fact that they fought against the people of God was an indication they were fighting against God. But he said the fact they are fighting against you is for them a token of their own destruction, but for you it's an evidence of your salvation, because they have seen in you what was in your Lord. And they are your enemies because they were the Lord's enemies. And you ought to thank God for that. I don't think we understand that not only, as he says here, is it a privilege to believe in Jesus, but it's a gift to suffer for him. Haven't you ever wanted desperately to do something for somebody who'd done something for you? Haven't you just searched for some way, not to repay it exactly, but just to express to this individual how much it means? I tell you, we ought to look for things hard to do for him, because he did something really hard for us. It's a privilege to suffer for him. And we ought to count it so. It's remarkable what Paul says in the second chapter, in verse 17 and 18. "Yes, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," and the imagery here is of the drink offering poured out upon the burnt offering. "If in order to offer to God you, if in order to offer you as a sacrifice to God, you as the ones he wants, I have to be poured out, that's what I'm for," he said. "And in the same manner do you also rejoice with me." I want you to be glad if I die here, that I died doing exactly what I'm for. Serving God, suffering for him. It's a gift. Sometimes the gospel doesn't mean enough to us. We haven't come to understand that it means an enduring faith. We haven't come to understand that it means a hatred of sin that is unyielding. We haven't come to understand that it means mercy toward others and patience and love and kindness. And we haven't come to understand that it makes us servants of all. That we forever more love and respect the will of our Father, seek to do it, and like our Savior, we are obedient even unto death. And he who has set the pace has told us in the conclusion of the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John that the way he has proven his love to his Father was that he did his Father's will.
And we are told that though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. The gospel requires obedience. God never told us anything just so we could know it. He's told us it so it can change us, so it can alter the direction of our lives, change our thinking, our way of speaking, our way of living. And so we appeal to you this morning to think about that. Those that taught us, our fathers and our mothers and gospel preachers, many of them have gone on. They're not here to see. But I know they'd say to us, our mothers and our fathers, our teachers, our mentors in Christ, that I may not see you, but let me hear this always of you, that your life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So may it be.